Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel. We started this 2 weeks ago. Of course, Jeff Jackson was here last week. And when we began on Mother's Day, I said we're just going to jump into this and we'll come back and do a little bit more of an intro. And so this is it. I don't want to go too deep into the intro, but I do think it's important that we take time to understand it. And I'd also believe it's important that we do something else, and that's this. Please read ahead. You know, it's obviously it's important that we spend time in the Word, each one of us, and whether it's for you the morning or the evening or your lunch break or whatever it may be. But there's only one way that we can hear from God, really, and that's through His Word. We get the sense sometimes that we hear from God in our spirit, and often we may well. But it's by His Word, written word, the Bible, that we verify whether or not that's what we sense in our spirit is consistent with what His will really is for our lives. And so as we study a book of the Bible as a church, you know, our plan is to go through 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel. And we've been doing this since Leviticus, really, just moving, you know, canonically through the Scripture. And when we do that, it gives us the sweep, the whole scope of biblical history, and that's important for us, not just to get factoids, you know, and that's something that as Christians we do sometimes in Bible believing church, we get factoids, we get information, and that's food for our spirit, and we grow by that. But that food for our spirit combined with the Spirit of God enables us to really grow in Christ, and to do the things that He's called us to do in our lives. Some of those things which, you know, we may think I would never do, like what I'm doing right now. I said I would never do that. But then God said, no, you will. And so be reading ahead. It helps us to give context. This is 1 Samuel. One of the questions, of course, is who wrote it? And we think Samuel. Well, he may well have written part of it, but he dies in chapter 24, so he couldn't have written chapter 25, or part of 24, and certainly didn't write 2 Samuel. So, without getting into a big discussion about that, there is a reference in 1 Chronicles 29:29 that refers to, as is written in the book of Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. And so it may well be that this book was initiated, you know, by a journal or just things that Samuel was writing down, and then finished during the reign of David by Nathan and Gad. It's a possibility. We're looking at Samuel, who was born approximately 1100 B.C. This is during the time of the Judges. He's, if you recall from reading ahead or from our study last time, he's the last of the Judges. So he's a contemporary, really, of Samson. We, you know, when we went through the Judges, we went through the life of Samson, chapters 13 through 16, and then 17 until the end. We looked at this really gory, bloody, terrible period, which was really more of something that had happened earlier. It was sort of out of order, but that's the way it was arranged in the book. So Samuel is the last of the Judges, and he's the first of the real prophets that we see in the Scripture. His father is Elkanah. His mother is Hannah. We saw last time Hannah has been barren, and she came to the point of desperation. She was fasting. She was weeping. She was praying, and she made a promise. And this is where we have to question ourselves. Do I take this as a factoid, or how does this challenge me? She came to the point where she promised God, if you will open my womb, in other words, she understood God had closed it. If you will open my womb and give me a son, then I will give him to you. And what she meant by that is, I'll give them to you forever. Not a baby dedication where a pastor holds the baby and prays and then gives it back to the parents with a certificate. But give him over to the tabernacle for all of his life. That, you know, each one of us has to be challenged by that one. Would I do that? You say, well, maybe if I live with the kid for a couple of years, and, you know, then I might want to. But no, we're talking about before that. So that's the situation. But the situation, meaning this family, is living in very, very dark times. That's one of the things that really captures or really paints the picture for this period. This was one of the darkest times in the history of Israel. It was dark. It was dark culturally. It was dark, certainly spiritually. I mean, we see the tabernacle worship going on here, but most people were worshiping idols. And so we see politically, because the judges were, for the most part, pretty strange in many places. Culturally, it was really dark time. I won't get into all of the politics and the ancient history. It's interesting to see how some of the empires were waning while the Philistines now were coming in, and they'll become a big problem during the days of Samuel into David. Having said all that, that's the background. So Samuel's been born, and that's where we left it off last time, and she says, Hannah says, I will not go up to the tabernacle and give Samuel to the tabernacle until he's been weaned. And weaning during that day was usually between the ages of 3 to 5. So he's somewhere in that range. A little boy, no matter how you want to look at it. So we ended at verse 23 last time, so we'll pick up at verse 24. And we're just going to read through for a while. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And you know, we read these things, and especially in Old Testament, we read, okay, this many of this type of animal, and you know, this much wine, and this much flour, and all that. Elkanah must have been pretty well off to be able to go to the tabernacle with 3 bulls. That represents an enormous amount of money. We're not just saying that, oh, he was a farmer. Everybody, for the most part, was a farmer. And to have, to raise, or to acquire even 1 bull represented an enormous amount of, well, put it in our language, net worth. So he's bringing 3 bullocks, an ephah of flour, which is enough for 3 offerings, so 1 per bullock, and a whole skin of wine. That's a lot of wine. And brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered Abel and brought the child to Eli. He's the high priest there. And she said, oh, my Lord, your soul lives, my Lord. I'm the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord when she was so desperate and she was weeping and he thought she was drunk. That was the way the period was. He just figured she was drunk and he said, how long are you going to stay drunk on your wine? And she said, no. I mean, she stood right up to him and said, no, this is my situation. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. Just a real quick note about that word, to lent. It's not what we think of, and I don't understand why it got translated that way in English, but it's probably in most of our Bibles that way. It's not as in, I'm allowing you to have him for now, and then I'll take him back. That's the way we think of lending. It comes from, there's a couple of Hebrew words, and this is one of them, that mean to give over irrevocably, to give to something. That's the idea. And that's the way it'll be for the rest of Samuel's life. Now, she and her husband will visit him, but he never comes home after this. And Hannah prayed and said, as you walk through this, my suggestion to you is, later on today, while still fresh in your mind, or make a note to do this in your devotions, read this and compare it side by side with Mary's, what's called the Magnificat. You know, when she praises the Lord, chapter 1 of Luke, where she's pregnant with the Lord and she comes to the house of Elizabeth, who's 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist does a backflip or whatever he does in Elizabeth's womb because Jesus is there in the womb right there. And she praises the Lord. And if you compare these two, you'll find a lot of similarities. It's quite interesting. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. A horn was a picture of power, like an animal's power is in its horn. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. There's a good reminder here. For there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And I don't know what your rock is. I don't know, you know, and many of us will say, Jesus is the rock of my salvation. Great. But there are many things that get in the way of Jesus being the rock of our salvation, even though we say he's the rock of our salvation. And so it could be our net worth, our investments, and things like that. She said, there is no other rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. That's us, by the way. I don't know, you know, how you see that, but as you look at it and you study it and understand the mercy and the grace of God, it's by his mercy that for all those years that I rejected Jesus Christ, it's only by his mercy that I wasn't struck down. It's only by his mercy that I ever came into this world in the first place. It's only by his mercy, and it's only by his grace that we have this salvation. Please, would you lift up your Bible? Would you please lift it up? Look around while people are doing that. Isn't that cool? It's only by his mercy and his grace. Think about this. We assume, well, this is just my right. This is my book, and actually I've got about 10 copies of different Bibles, and you know, you realize how many people around the world would do almost anything just to have a page out of your Bible? We don't think about that, but it's the truth. And this is how we learn about who we are in God's sight. As we read through, for example, what we're reading through right now, and we read about who God is and what his character is like and how he sees us and what he's doing in our lives. And the longer we live as Christians, I'll speak for me, the longer I live as a Christian, the more I realize how little I bring to this and how much further I have to go. Now, I know that I'm already justified. I'm already sanctified and glorified in his sight, but it's also an ongoing process, the sanctification and certainly the glorification part. We learn as we go step by step and we walk with the Lord, we learn more and more about what he has done for us. And here's a picture here. And she understands, even by saying this, that the Lord had prevented her womb from conceiving and bearing a son until God opened her womb. Because God had a man in mind who was going to be the last judge of Israel. See, we think, we come together as a husband and a wife, we think, time for kids, so let's do it. And then we go through the process, and some are immediately successful and some are not. And, you know, we go through that process. And I'm sure in this room there's all sorts of stories. But it's God who closes the womb for whatever reason, and God who opens the womb. And there's nothing happens by chance. There's no such thing as the God of chance. And she understands this. And we need to understand as we read through this that God had a man, Samuel, in mind for this time. Just as he had a man or a woman or a teenager, whoever we are in this room, for this day that we live in right now. Dark days in the days of the judges. But yet there was a righteous remnant. Elkanah and Hannah were examples of that. Because they were still going to the tabernacle. And we'll see how corrupt it was. But yet they were going because regardless of the corruption, they were going to honor God. And in our day, as it gets darker and darker and darker, we need to be challenged by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. Will I continue to walk with him? Am I part of that righteous remnant? She says, halfway through verse 8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. For the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. That is refreshing to be reminded of that. That all this stuff that we can't understand, but it just grates against it. He's the judge, and he's going to set all things straight. And if you haven't underlined or circled anything, this is the big verse, verse 11, I think. He will give strength to his king. Now, I saw those Bibles go up. But it's time to look at it now and grab a pen, if you're not afraid to write in your Bible. I don't mean that sarcastically. To take a pen and circle king. Because this is the first time that you're going to find that word in your Bible. It's the first time a king is mentioned. God is the one who rules. And then we go through the days of the judges. Moses wasn't called a king. Joshua wasn't a king. The judges weren't kings. They were judges. This is the first time king is mentioned. And Hannah, in her prayer and her praise, mentions his king. God, he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of, circle this one too, his anointed. Anointed in English comes from a Hebrew word. One who is anointed is called Moshiach or Messiah. This is the first time in your Bible that you will read that word, the anointed, the Messiah. Okay, or King Messiah, I should say, the first time you see them together. Messiah King. This is prophetic. She's looking forward to something. It's going to be many years before a king is going to come. Maybe 50 or so before a king, King Saul, is going to come. And then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child, this is Eli, this is Samuel, little Samuel, 3 to 5 years old. That's how old he is at this point. So Elkanah and Hannah, they went back home, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. So he's a Levite, Samuel's a Levite. And he has some responsibilities that Eli is giving to him. I mean, in one sense, it's kind of cute, you know, to think of this little boy doing this. But it's also a mind blower to think of the fact that you have a young one there before the age that a Levite would normally be serving. And yet he's serving there in the tabernacle. Okay. What we're going to look at here, first of all, we've seen Hannah and Elkanah. They're part of a righteous remnant. And in spite of the corruption that's at the tabernacle, they're faithful to continue to worship. So much so that they would even give their son over. And think about it. If you've read ahead, you know about Hophni and Phinehas, who are Eli's sons. And these are bad actors. These are really bad actors. And we'll look a little bit at them today, and we'll look more at them next week. Really bad actors. Now, I challenge anybody in this room to say, I would give my little boy over to someone else, and then I'll go 25 miles away. No car, but, you know, I'll walk or take a donkey 25 miles away and see him occasionally or once a year. That's what's going to happen here. But even more so, to give him over to the tabernacle when these two bad actors are there, Hophni and Phinehas, and there's also the guys that work with them. So this was a really bad scene. What faith they had to do this. Times are getting darker in the world that we live in. Times are getting darker in the nation that we live in. Times are getting darker this summer. There is a righteous remnant in America. We are part of that. And it's important for us as we walk through this to say, so what then would God call me to do? What is it that he calls me to do? Because am I just taking in more information, or has he called me to do something? What does worship, for example, what will that look like for me? See, because when we say worship, we mean 4 songs in the first set, then announcements, well, we had Skype call, and then, you know, after the sermon, then we'll have another one and we'll all go away. That was worship. And if we say, well, no, actually, worship is bigger than that. It's everything we do here in this time that we spend here. And many of us can be satisfied with that, to say, that's worship. When in reality, worship, it comes from an old English idea, because God is worthy, it's worth ship, and then it's just sort of gets smoothed out into worship. So the idea is, how I live is worship. Now the question is, what's the object of my worship, or who is the object of my worship? And how I live says a lot about what matters to me. And how you live says a lot about what matters to you. And others may not know it, but God does, right? And so let's look at this incredible extreme compared to Elkanah and Hannah. Now, let's pick up here in verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt. Your Bible may say that they were scoundrels. That's one of the translations. I think the King James says they were sons of Belial. Belial was a pagan god. They weren't literally that. But in other words, that characterized what they were like. And they did not know the Lord. They're Levites. They're Levites, they're priests, they're working with their father, who's the high priest. And we'll look at next week about what Eli does, but these guys are really, they're troublemakers, and what they do to the people is really bad, and yet they continue to serve there. Eli does nothing about it. That's a parenting question right there. And the priest's custom... the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. And so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So to the righteous remnant, when they brought their offering. See, when they brought their offering, they weren't bringing a check. They weren't saying, I want to give online. They weren't bringing cash to put into a bag or a plate or a box or a chicken bucket or, you know, whatever it may happen to be. They were bringing, generally, animals, grain, wine. Those were the typical offerings. Everybody was, this is an agrarian society. And these were the offerings that God had specified that they would bring. Depending upon the type of offering, there are five different types of offerings, and you can read about that in Leviticus, but there were five different types of offerings. But the most common was what's called a free will offering. They came because they loved God. And they would bring a free will offering. And the standard was, we often think that they brought it and it just got cut up and burned on the altar. Well, no, that's partially right. It was cut up. Certain parts were tossed away. Certain parts, the fat primarily, was put on the altar. And God said, I want the fat. It's the best part. I want the fat. It's a sweet savor to me. And we often think, that's kind of greedy. Why does he want the best part? Well, we know, all right, I mean, if you like a good steak, you probably like something that's marbled, you know, that means it's got some fat that runs through it, it makes it nice and chewy and all that, but we also know that it's not that good for you. God says, give me that. I'll take that. It's a sweet savor to me. And the priests were to get, you can read about it, Leviticus 7, Deuteronomy 18, the priests were to get either, well, they were to get the shoulder and the breast of the animal. There's pretty good eating in there. That's how the priests were taken care of. Because the priests, their primary responsibility, and the Levites, their primary responsibility was the tabernacle. And then the one who brought the offering, usually comes with his family, they would get a certain portion back. And they would go and sit on the hills. Now, I've been to Shiloh a couple years ago while you guys were in the hurricane. I happened to be in Shiloh. And Google it. I really encourage you. Google it, and you can find some videos. And it's Shiloh. It's the place. And there are mountains. In Pennsylvania, we call them bumps. But there are mountains that are around them. And one of the ways they know that this was the site where the tabernacle was for hundreds of years, mind you, is that when the person came to bring the offering, they would get a certain portion back. Now they would go and sit on the hill with their family, and they'd have lunch. They'd have a picnic. And when they discovered Shiloh, they found all these potsherds, you know, pieces of broken clay vessels, and bones of clean animals, no unclean animals. Evidence, they had a picnic, and they didn't have a trash bin. You know, they just left it all there and went away. That's what they would do. But what's key for us to understand is you look at that passage, the breast of the animal and the shoulder of the animal for the priests. Nothing else. But what these guys are doing is they're taking the meat and they're putting it in the cauldron, which was right. And they devised this hook method. And they would go in and grab out anything they got. That was it. It was like Atlantic City at Shiloh. Okay, so they got out whatever they wanted. Little, small, or little or big, that was theirs. And which is not what the Lord had said to do. But if that wasn't enough, it says, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. Whoa, whoa, whoa. There was no roasting going on here. The only way of burning meat was on the altar. The priests weren't to eat roasted or barbecued meat, and the offerer, the worshiper, wasn't to do it either. God said, this is the way I want you to eat it. You would to boil it. But he's saying, we'll take the meat from you now, including the fat, and take it raw. And if the man said to him, well, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, then he, the servant of the priest, would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Whoa. Think of this kind of an operation. Therefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Can you imagine? You're part of the righteous remnant. You've come to bring an offering according to what the Lord has said in His Word. You're obedient. You love the Lord. You're part of the little bit of light in a very dark nation, who's supposed to be glorious light to all of the dark world. But you're part of that little bit of light. And you're doing what God says to do, but now you're getting not scammed. You're getting extorted. I mean, you're being forced to do this. I mean, it would be like us first of all, one of the things that, you know, we'll say with leadership a lot of times is that when we talk about the offering, we don't take an offering, we receive an offering. We don't ever want anybody to think that we're abusing it in any way. It would be like us taking those bags and putting them on like a broomstick and just passing it down the aisle and or the row, and then whoever, you know, put in something, fine, and then we'd get to someone else who didn't and we'd wait. I mean, can you imagine what that would be? Well, some of you have experienced that, I think, but depending upon the church you may have come from. Or let's make it worse. I mean, imagine, you didn't know this, but we just installed scanners so that when you walked in this morning, we scanned your credit cards. Okay? Now, you know we can do that, right? I mean, you know that can be done. I mean, that's why I have a lead-lined wallet, so you can't do it to me. But you don't have one, so we did it to you. Yeah, we took what we wanted. Took the meat raw, okay? With the fat. It's a forceful operation. And can you imagine? No, you don't have to imagine, because I think that most of us in this room have experienced sometimes in churches that we've been in, I trust it's never happened here, where you felt you were being arm twisted, that your arm was being twisted to give something. We never want people to feel that way. We always, and when we had the bulletin, we would always write in the bulletin, if you're a visitor, please don't feel obligated to contribute to the offering. You're our guest. We don't want you to feel that way. And the offering is something, again, for the New Testament believer, like the Old Testament believer, this is a whole other study, but the primary form of the offering was a free will offering. It was according to free will. You can get into all sorts of discussions about tithing, and yes, it's a good standard. 10% is a great standard to use, but it's still a free will offering. But yet, what do most people say to us? Or if you're inviting a friend to church, what do they often say? If you're in a discussion at work about church, what do they often say about church? Money, 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 money. They're always talking about money, 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 money. No, they're not. I mean, some seem to be, but no, they're not always talking about it. But money is so close to our hearts, that we feel sometimes like we're being, we're being forced to give. And so it said people began to abhor the offering. They didn't want to go to church, so to speak, and yet they were still going to church, if you will, the tabernacle. I mean, just look at our own institutions. Look at government. We don't have to go back very far. I mean, think of some of us lived through the Nixon years, and that was nothing compared to some of the things we've experienced in more recent years. But the Clinton years, and the immorality in the White House itself, and it continued, bold, brazen immorality in the White House. That's our government. We're not even talking about church. And then we hear about church scandals and some of the things that happen. The abuses, and that's some of that, that's later in the chapter for next week. But the abuses of position. These men had position. God had appointed them into a position. He said, through the line of Aaron will come the priesthood. They were part of the most influential family in the entire nation of Israel. And they abused that privilege. They took advantage. And so people abhorred the offering because it was being forced out of them. But by contrast, look what it says. It says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. It's actually kind of cute. I mean, if this wasn't such a serious passage, you know, just little Samuel, you know, with his ephod. And moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So she would make a robe, you know, gauging how much bigger he's getting, probably made something big enough that he could grow into. Maybe he had to keep folding up the bottoms of the robe. But, you know, think of this poor little guy. You know, Mom, it can't be so long. You know, the sleeves are too... She would make it for him and she would bring it to him every single year. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. He would bless them and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given, or, you know, irrevocable, to the Lord. And then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. He will be no man's debtor. You know, as we are willing to give our hearts to him, what he does with our lives. There's a phrase that comes up sometimes, the sacrifice of praise. You know, sometimes, what does that mean? Well, one thing it means is when we're in trouble, when we're in a deep valley, it's, you know, we may cry out to God, but we don't know what to do and we just keep trudging on. But to sit there with the Bible in our lap, or maybe weep in your car, but to praise the Lord, that still by his mercy and his grace, you know that you are his. That's a sacrifice of praise. It comes from a difficult place in us to say that to the Lord. And God honors that sacrifice of praise. He was honoring what this righteous remnant was doing. He certainly was honoring what Elkanah and Hannah did, so that he gave them five more children on top of that. Now, I mean, you can't go too far with these things because numbers seem to represent things in Scripture. But, you know, six seems to be the number of man. Seven is the number of completion. Eight is the number of new beginnings. Five is often considered by many the number that represents grace. Take that as you will. But it's interesting, the gracious attitude that they had toward the Lord and how he poured out his grace toward them. They worshiped the Lord, yes, with their bullock, with the grain, with the wine, mostly, obviously, with their son. But they continued. I know what I would think. If I knew what Hophni and Phinehas were doing and my son was there, my natural impulse would be, yank him out of there. You're not going to that school. You're not going to be in that church program. You know, you're not going to work in that place. No way in the world. Right? Don't look at me like that. You'd do the same thing, right? But they trusted the Lord. They trusted Eli, too. And Eli's an old man, but they trusted him. They had the right attitude about giving and about serving the Lord. You know, to worship the Lord, what does it cost me to sing a song? What does it cost to walk in and to sing a song? Well, it's not in my key. Well, try a little harder. Well, what does that cost? What does it cost to pray? What does it cost to pray aloud? You know, God's not impressed by us putting it on. You know, it has to come from our heart. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. He wants a cheerful offering. He doesn't want something we feel like it's been pried out of it. God's attitude is keep your money. You know, he owns everything. He doesn't need it. But it's not our money. That's where we need to begin. It's his. Everything is his. Everything is his, including the money that's in my wallet, my checking account, and, you know, wherever. That's all his. And he asks for a free will offering, but he's no man's debtor, and he promises that he will always take care of us. Come what may, he'll always take care of us. Freely you've received, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Freely you've received, freely give. Freely I've received many things, obviously, most importantly. Freely I've received his mercy. I wasn't one of these guys, but I was definitely going downhill. And between being a doper and being an atheist and being as obnoxious as I was and selling drugs and doing all that and everything else that went with that lifestyle, why God didn't whack me or slay me, I can only suggest was because he wanted to save me. And he had a plan for my life. He has a plan for each one of our lives. And so as we worship the Lord, we need to start from that place to understand what he has done for us. And when it comes to money, you know, it's a very touchy subject. People get very concerned. But the Bible's pretty clear. It doesn't talk, you know, all the time about money. But there's a lot of references to money in the Bible because money is close to our hearts. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, when you come together, he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you, how many is that? Doesn't matter. It's everybody. Let each one of you lay something aside. In other words, plan for it. Don't wait till the fourth song after the guy prays. But plan on it. Let it be a part of the plan. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. What does that mean? Proportionality. In proportion to what we have, what we've earned. So that there be no collections when I come. There are a lot of other passages. I don't want to go into them all now. But there are many passages that talk about giving. You know, Jesus makes it pretty clear that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Spurgeon said, I can tell a lot more about a man's spiritual walk by looking at his checkbook than by looking at his prayer journal. Where we spend our money, how we live our lives. Yes, you can look at giving in terms of money, but there's another part of giving. I make a big mistake. I make a very big mistake as your pastor. And I believe that all of us in pastoral leadership make a big mistake. Because when we talk about getting involved in the church, we say, get involved in ministry. Find a place in ministry. And the problem with that word is that in many people's minds, it means being a pastor, being a missionary, or doing something that I don't want nothing to do with. But it really is related to another word. They're virtually equal. It's just a different way of saying it in English. Serving. Serving God by serving his people. In whatever capacity that may be. We say this is our church. We're part of the righteous remnant in an increasingly darkening world. And there's work to be done. You think of these people who went to England. They wrote the check to go. Because they wanted to serve the Lord. They're not seeing much in terms of, you know, tourism. They have a free day, they went to a museum. But they're serving the Lord, and they're working in places that many of us have said, I don't want to do that. Because they love Jesus. I'm not doubting anybody's love for Jesus. What I'm saying is, serving the Lord by serving his people, by making a meal, by being a greeter, by being an usher. And by the way, it's not just men who can be ushers. just ends up that way. It doesn't have to be. By working in children's ministry, by serving his little children. But my kids are all grown up. Who cares? Serving, because God called us to do that. And you know what we often say? You don't know. I don't have any time. Who does? Who has time? I mean, we have, granted, Ward and June Cleaver probably had more time available to them than we do in our age. But when you think about it, we're all stretched. It's just a question of how we prioritize our time. I don't have any money. How do we prioritize our assets? Because we all have, in one sense, the same amount. We have our time. We have a tithe. We have our treasure. You say, but his treasure is bigger than mine. But I can still give a portion out of it to the work of the Lord. Think of how many missionaries could be sent from this church. Think of how many outreaches into the local community could be funded by this church. Think of it. Money and time are the things we hold to ourselves. God says, give them to me. I can handle them better than you can. You know, it says in Psalm 100, to worship the Lord with joy. And you can write next to that, or not at all. Because worship, like financial giving, is something that's to be done with a cheerful heart, where we recognize that I'm doing this because I get to. We often think, oh, I got to do this. No, we get to serve the Lord God of all creation by serving, or if you don't mind me using the word, ministering to the needs of the saint. Really process that or write it down. I beg you to do that, because everything we have, everything that every single one of us owns in this room, all the time that's available to us, no matter how much we think it is, it's still 24 hours a day. It's his, and it's provided to us. Every day we get another day to breathe. He gave it to us. It's by his grace that we have it. It's all by his grace. And so here we have, in the Samuel world, we have a very dark, very wicked, very bloody world. And you have some righteous remnant, some people who know that in spite of the wickedness, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm going to worship him, and I'm going to bring an offering to him. And they do it in spite of what the world looks like, and they do it in spite of even what the leadership of the church, if you don't mind me using the tabernacle, looks like. They do it anyhow. And you have a contrast then with Samuel, who's given over. I mean, Elkanah and Hannah go all the way. It's not just a bullock or three bullocks. It's their son. And they give over. And he grows up, and we find out, it says, that he grew up before the Lord, or in favor with the Lord, verse 21. In verse 26, it says he grew up in favor with God and man. It's the same thing it said about Jesus in Luke 2:52, that he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. We live in a dark world. We are part of that righteous remnant, the people who want to know the Lord, who want to serve the Lord in any way that we can. We're part of that group. Whether we're doing it or not, we're still part of the group. But it's all by his grace. One last passage I want to read to you, and we'll leave it there. Paul writes this to Titus, chapter 2 of Titus. It probably sounds familiar to many of us. He says, beginning in verse 11, for the grace of God. Paul uses the word grace so much. Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, gets to understand grace. He uses it 122 times in his writings. For the grace of God. I like the using it as an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. All the riches that are ours, everything we think we own, we're trying to make more of, it's nothing and it's all going to burn. The riches we have are in Christ Jesus, both now and eternally. That's where we're to be looking. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And by the way, for anybody who struggles with Calvinism or things like that, that means all people are savable. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does it do? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's saying no, we should say yes. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own, that's us, his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what grace does. And if it doesn't, it's because I'm resisting God's grace. We are part of the righteous remnant living in a dark world. And we're given this example of this young boy who's going to grow up to be a teenager soon and then, you know, grow old as the last judge who lived a righteous life and gave himself wholly to the service of the Lord. And that's what God calls us to. Doesn't mean that we're to go overseas somewhere. It means we're to do what he wants to do with our lives. And all I can do is to ask you to consider, we're not being arm twisted. It's not a I got to. It's an I get to serve the Lord. You get to serve the Lord by serving his people in all areas of things we call ministry. But in all these areas, don't worry too much right now. What's my gift? You'll figure that out. You'll find out. Just start. Just start. And you will be blessed. Your socks will be blessed off. And you will glorify God because of what he's done in your life. The best cure for a bitter heart, the best cure for someone who's bummed out, serve the Lord. And as you serve the Lord by serving his people, you'll find out not just, well, that guy's got it worse than me. Not that kind of thing. But that God loves me and he's using me in this capacity. Consider it. What did Warren Wiersbe used to say? Grow in grace so that you don't groan in disgrace. There's only one way to grow in Jesus, and that's in his grace. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word, for these things that you show us, Lord. Thank you for the examples we have, good and bad, in the scripture. It's good, Lord, to learn from mistakes, especially when they're someone else's. And thank you for the example that we have even now of Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel. Lord, we ask that you would do a great work in our lives. And in the process then, a great work in this body of believers. And in the process, a great work in this community and around the world. Use us, Lord, the way you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.